Let's turn to our passage for the afternoon, which we'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll pick up our reading with a familiar passage in verse 23. And as you're turning there, we want to speak this afternoon about the subject of sensible signs. Sensible signs. And talk about the elements that are before us. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." In the hearing of God's word, we cling to the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. As we approach the 4th of July, there's a church in Dallas that was advertising on the radio this week, preparing for a patriotic service. And I didn't think that was too unusual, but what caught my attention in the ad and then talking about it, listening to the radio this week, was that this church was actually planning to have an indoor fireworks show. And I first of all couldn't wrap my mind around that, the ability to do that, but then the desire to do that. I think it's a good example. It came to my attention this week. Some Christians, they seek out the extraordinary. They seek out that which is new, the newest trend or the biggest show. And what I want to talk about this afternoon as we come to talk about the elements in the Lord's Supper is we want to see that Christ points us toward the ordinary. The sensible and the simple. Let's talk about how we tend to be a people who don't particularly like the ordinary. Right? That could be a stumbling block for us as we come to the table. So let's spend a little bit of time with that subject this afternoon. It's interesting, few subjects are as controversial in the Christian church as the defining of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Are we ever able to find agreement on even simple things? It's a controversial subject, and it often creates significant divisions created among God's people, different denominations are formed because of these disagreements. And so we have difficult questions like, is the bread here on the table the actual body of Christ, or does it represent the body of Christ? Is Christ present there physically or spiritually? Should the wine be fermented wine or should it be grape juice? So many questions come to us about the elements themselves. The bread, should it be this kind of bread or that kind of bread, in this shape or in this form or this color? And so we want to notice that as we come to the table, that there's so much controversy over the elements themselves. Now, it's not our purpose this afternoon to try to answer all of those questions, but I do think it's important for us to talk about the nature of the elements and to receive some good counsel from God's Word. And so I want us to look at this afternoon four particular topics related to the elements. Let's see, first of all, that the signs before us are sensible signs. Secondly, they are ordinary signs. Thirdly, they are gracious signs. And then fourthly, they are significant signs. And some of those things tend to work against one another, at least in our thinking. So let's spend some time there and try to understand the elements as they are. For your notes, you might want to note the Confession of Faith, chapter 28 and 29, both talk about the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they're very, very clear. The outward elements to be used in the sacrament of baptism is water. Very simple. Very simple. Water. In chapter 29, regarding the Lord's Supper, although the outward elements in this sacrament are duly set apart and ordained by Christ, we make very careful distinction in substance and nature. They still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. So, again, very, very controversial. We say it in such a simple way, but that's not the universal understanding of the Christian church. And then, of course, in section 6 of chapter 29 of the Confession, we make it very clear that we are against the doctrine of the Mass, which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation. By consecration of a priest or by in any other way, and I read this for the purpose of you hearing the words that are chosen, in our confession we say that this is repugnant. It's repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. So that's an interesting thing to add into the confession. Even if the Scriptures didn't make it clear, you ought to have enough common sense and reason to know that it's a repugnant thing, that it would turn into the body of Christ. It overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. So sometimes when we don't keep our mind in our reading in the confession, we sort of divorce our thoughts from that kind of language of how offensive it is for those to think that those elements change into something else other than bread and wine. We've been very careful with that historically. Now, I say all that to say also that we agree on that. Not that controversial in the Reformed Church, and you probably already knew that. But what we want to do is spend some time on maybe what might be common knowledge, to spend some time on some practical applications that I think sometimes we tend to stumble in understanding and using and depending upon the ordinary. We don't like the ordinary. Talk about that. We tend to be a people who don't like to rely upon things that are basic or simple or ordinary. And yet, what we ought to see is that Christ points us toward the ordinary. Christ points us toward the ordinary. In fact, we'll even see in the definition of ordinary that sometimes it's a negative thing in our thinking. First of all, let's talk about sensible signs. Let's talk about sensible signs, things that make sense to us. And it's wonderful that the Lord has chosen this for the signs of the sacraments. First of all, we talk about baptism. What is involved with baptism? The primary element in baptism is water. Water. It's very simple, a staple of life, familiar to all peoples around the world in every time and place. Everyone understands water. Everyone understands water. Nothing complicated about the imagery of water. Jesus speaks often of water in the gospel accounts. In fact, even pointing to himself in such language. Jesus understood that the image of water would be accessible to everyone. Everyone could understand water. Every man, every woman, and every child. Water brings with it the imagery of life. It brings with it the imagery of cleansing, of restoration. And it brings with it the image of peace. Beside a well, Jesus sat. And he said this to a Samaritan woman in John 4. "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So we come to talk about baptism. Water is a sensible sign. It's not a complicated thing. It's not distracting, in other words. It makes sense to us. We come to the Lord's Supper. We have two basic elements before us, the elements of bread and the element of wine. If you'll look at your worship order, I printed for you there for the afternoon question 169, if you look there with me. How hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Christ hath appointed the ministers of his word in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine for common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer, to take and break the bread and give both the bread and the wine to the communicants, who are by the same appointment to take and eat the bread, and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given, and his blood shed for them. Very simple. The process of the imagery that's here, the process of the Lord's Supper, is a very basic and sensible thing. Bread, again. Bread is... what person in the world doesn't understand bread? It's a staple of civilization since time began. It's a staple of life. Bread is a sensible thing. It's simple. And Jesus often speaks as well in the Gospels of bread. Again, Jesus understands the importance of this imagery. In John 6, in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life." You understand bread. Everyone does. "Well, I'm the bread of life." Jesus says, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Powerful, powerful imagery, really, coming from our Lord and Savior here in John 6. Wine is another subject, I think a sensible sign. The crushing of grapes to make a liquid to drink is one of the most ancient of practices. Been around since man. And so it's a very simple and sensible thing. We read about wine in history from the very beginning. Our first biblical reference to wine is a negative example, but it is with Noah and his drunkenness in Genesis chapter 9. In the Bible, Jesus makes wine in his earthly ministry. He makes wine from water. And wine is repeatedly spoken of in God's word as a blessing to man. But also, there are warnings that come along with wine. You see many references to drunkenness and the abuse of it. It's funny, though, I think this is kind of one of the most surprising debates for me in the modern church, that there'd be such a discussion about whether or not wine is good or bad. It seems that the scriptures are very clear. Wine is given. It is a blessing, but don't abuse it. And many things fall into that category, that things that are given as a gift that we're not supposed to abuse. I don't really understand what much of the debate about. In fact, it's interesting. In our own denomination, we have had much debate about this in the past, and we've come to the place now as a denomination where we would put on equal footing grape juice and wine. And part of that's because we can't seem to agree on one or the other. And so they're both allowed. And so what I'm saying today is a pretty common thing to say, that wine is certainly acceptable for that. We use wine at the table. We don't use grape juice, because it seems very clear that wine is what we're supposed to use. But that, I don't want you to think that by saying that we're disallowing grape juice, because we do allow for grape juice in our denomination. When we come to the subject of sensibility, I did want to say a few things about that. The fermentation process of wine is a sensible thing because it happens naturally. And if you don't try to do anything about it, when you crush grapes, yeast is present on the grapes themselves. It's a sensible thing. It's going to turn into wine. That's just what happens naturally. As the grapes are crushed, that yeast that is present there on the grapes, on the skin of the grapes, it transforms the sugar in the grape juice to ethanol and carbon dioxide. And it's one of the most basic and natural things that can happen. You can't even stop it from happening unless you chemically try. When fruit falls off of a tree, ferments. This is what happens. And it seems like it's a very sensible thing. And the interesting thing, again, we allow for both, but it's funny here because to actually keep grape juice from becoming alcohol is actually kind of complicated. That, to me, seems like that's not a sensible thing to try to do that. It's not a naturally occurring thing. Like, it wasn't even possible to make unfermented grape juice in the way that we drink it now until 1869, when that pasteurization process was developed. But it seems to me that, we allow for grape juice, it seems like it's a bit of a stretch to say it's a sensible thing, because it would seem like the natural process would be the sensible one. And again, there are debates about whether Jesus changed the water into wine or grape juice. So it's not something that we can solve today. It's just differences of opinion. But I think one of the things that I wanted to note here is that grape juice is actually more complicated than wine. It's more complicated because you have to actually go through an extra unnatural process to make it to happen. Now, apart from that debate, we're not going to solve it today, but apart from that debate, the point being is that wine is simple. Wine is simple. Again, you don't even have to really try. It just happens. Now, it does get complicated to try to make good wine, and you try to make it have different flavors and things. But it's not the same thing, in other words, as the assembling of a Ferrari or understanding the complex patterns of flight of a passenger jet. Those things are pretty complicated, really. But wine is a sensible sign. And I'm always fascinated there that Christ gives us sensible signs in bread and wine and water. And so let's make an application with that before we move on. And the basic nature of the signs themselves, it practically removes any excuse that we might have for disregarding or abusing the Lord's Supper. Isn't that interesting? It's so simple. It's so basic that there's no excuse that we have for disregarding it. Well, we can't have the Lord's Supper because we don't have any wine or bread. You can't even arise to that. And maybe certain parts of the world it might be a little more difficult to get wine. But it's a basic understood thing. Christ has himself made the supper to be so absolutely simple that there's nothing standing in the way of seeing what the elements represent. And see, that's one of the beautiful things, really, about the Lord's Supper, is it is so easily and readily shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask a couple of questions by way of application. Christian today, maybe you've neglected the Lord's Supper. What's your excuse for neglecting it? Is the fact that it's too complicated, is that a legitimate excuse for neglecting the supper? Has Christ made the supper so complicated that it's beyond your ability to grasp what he's saying in the use of bread and wine? And amazingly so, such a controversial thing in the history of the church. So there's obviously been a lot of misunderstanding about it. Now let's make one more application. I think this applies to modern worship practices. Let's suppose that we were to head what I think is the wrong direction in our worship services, and let's say that we tried to incorporate fog machines and rock bands, and we turned the lights down really low, and we had like a laser show. I don't know. Is that dating? Do people do laser shows anymore? But the point being is if we tried to incorporate all of that stuff into our worship, then there would be a whole host of distracting things to take your attention off of Christ. And that's one of the beautiful things about simple worship. There's nothing to distract you. And the elements before you are simple. It's bread and it's wine. Nothing else. It's very basic, very simple. And the point being is that it helps us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And simplicity. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I think people mean well when they do firework shows in worship. They don't have a sinister motive there. But what they're trying to do is to draw people in and to gain attention. But what happens at the end of the day, you go home and you think, man, that was a really cool firework show in worship. Where was Jesus? Where's Christ? And our attention is diverted away. We come into this world with the propensity to have our attention diverted away from Christ. We don't need to have fireworks shows added into that equation. So if we had all of those distracting things in worship, then we could see how people's attention would be diverted away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why we labor so diligently for clarity in our worship, for simplicity in our worship. So there won't be anything to distract us from the central message. And that is what Christ has commanded. He has only given us very basic and simple commands to use things that have been commanded by himself. And those help us to see him more clearly. And so the first point to make here, looking at the signs, is that they're simple. And they're simple for a reason. And in their simplicity, they point us to Christ. Now, secondly, I want us to look at this, the fact that these are ordinary signs. Simplicity, ordinary, they're two different things. We often use the phrase ordinary means. We use that often in Reformed circles to highlight the fact that the means of grace are normal, ordinary. They're plain. They're not what we would see in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, or in other churches where they become very complex and convoluted and distracting and filled with things that aren't biblical. They're everyday common elements. The bread and the wine are ordinary. Water in baptism, it isn't gathered from some rare spring in a hidden cave in some north part of China. It's just water. The same thing for the wine and the Lord's Supper. It's not made by Tibetan monks from special grapes that only grow every 100 years. It's just wine. Grapes grow in all parts of the world. The bread from the Lord's Supper, it isn't complex or special, milled in some secret place by some special people. It's just bread. It's common bread. And any kind of common bread will do. Now, our application here in the subject of ordinary, though, I think this is something we need to think about, is to notice that how often we grow dissatisfied with ordinary things. Isn't that true? How many of us would want to have an ordinary house, or an ordinary car, or ordinary clothes? That's kind of the way we use the word, isn't it? It's plain, it's simple. And the very definition of the word, it means according to established order, regular, customary, common, usual, of common rank, not distinguished by superior excellence. Plain is one of the definitions. So husbands, I have an illustration for you. The next time you and your wife, you get all fixed up to go out somewhere really, really nice. And your wife comes to you in all of her beauty, and she says, "How do I look?" And so your response to her would be, "You look so ordinary." You see, ordinary is not a bad thing. But the beauty of our wife is not ordinary. We think in our minds that we want something to be greater than ordinary. We especially spend much of our lives trying to break free from the ordinary, don't we? We don't want to be common or plain. We want the best car for our money. We don't go seeking an ordinary car. We want the best cell phone plan. You know, I don't want just an ordinary plan. I want the best one that I can get for the money that I have to spend. We want the best education that we can afford. We want the best church. We don't want ordinary things. And so we can easily become a people who despise the ordinary. One example in the church, we tend to spurn the ordinary is in the way that we view our ministers, for example. The way that we seek out a new minister. Every church wants to have a Charles Spurgeon in the bulletin. Every church wants to have an R.C. Sproul. But the vast majority of faithful ministers in the world are just ordinary. They're normal. And the Lord blesses that. The Christian who can only hear God's word from a Spurgeon, for example, might be less inclined to give attention to the ordinary means of grace. And if you have to have a Spurgeon in the pulpit, you're probably going to want a fireworks show to go along with it, because that's your tendency. You want the extraordinary. And the ordinary means of grace will not be sufficient for you. And yet the sacramental signs that are before us are the perfect example of the ordinary. Now, many people think that the way we worship is weird because it's so plain and ordinary. But it's a part of what God has commanded us to do. They would say, well, there's far too little stimulation there. There's far too little to keep my attention. But we do in worship what Christ has told us to do. And so the amazing thing is, and this is what we tend to, goes right over the top of our heads most of the time, is that when Christ gives us something basic and simple and ordinary, and he says, I will bless this, then that simple, ordinary thing is millions of times more wonderful and effective than any of the extraordinary things we could imagine. But that doesn't sit with our thinking, though. One of the major driving forces in modern worship is creativity. People want to think of the newest thing, and it becomes a trend. But Christ has not promised to bless creativity in worship. He has promised to bless the ordinary. And you have to ask yourself the question, have I become so conditioned in this world filled with advertising and billboards and commercials and everything else to tell you that everything you have isn't good enough? Have I become so conditioned that I cannot find a blessing in the ordinary? I think it's something that we should think about, something that we should meditate upon. The Roman Catholic Church, I think, is a good example of a seeking to go beyond the ordinary. We've talked about maybe what some evangelical churches do with fireworks shows and things like that. But the Roman Catholic Church also particularly goes beyond the simplicity of the sacramental elements. In the elements themselves. So the water, for example, that is used, it has to be blessed by a particular kind of priest or something, and it has to have a little bit of salt in it, or a little bit of this, or a little bit of that. It's not just water anymore. It's way beyond water. And the same thing we would say about their wine and their bread. Bread has to be very particularly made. It has to be in a certain shape. It has to be able to break in a certain way, because they think it actually is transformed into the body of Christ. So they don't want to leave any crumbs behind. So the strange thinking about what the elements do, that actually forces their theology of what kind of bread that it is. And so it's a very easy thing to see there with the Roman Catholic Church. So the application that we make before we move on is, Christian, you ought to be careful that if you're turning away from the ordinary and everyday life, that you don't despise the ordinary means of grace. Don't despise the ordinary means of grace. Christ accomplishes magnificent things in the ordinary. Isn't that the message of the whole of God's Word from the very first page? That God accomplishes wonderful things with simplicity. In fact, we're wrong to expect grace to come to us in extraordinary ways. God chose the lesser son of Isaac, Jacob, instead of Esau. God chose the lesser son of Jesse, David, not Abinadab. God chose the lesser nation of Israel, not Egypt. Wouldn't Egypt have been a better choice, a very powerful nation? But God chose Israel. Why would we be surprised that God would choose the ordinary to communicate grace to his people? Sometimes when we want to go beyond the simplicity and the ordinary nature of the elements, we have to stop and ask, have we ever actually read the Bible? The Bible's filled with examples of God using the unexpected, the simple, and the ordinary. We see it all the time. God has not promised to bless fireworks. He's not promised to bless passion plays or movies about Jesus. Jesus says, do this to remember me. Simplicity. Jesus gives us and promises his blessing upon water, upon bread, wine, simple preaching from simple preachers. His blessing, his promise. Now, I want us to see, I think this is a good place to transition. I want us to see that this is also, these signs are also gracious. They're gracious. Not only are the signs sensible, so that we can understand them, not only are they ordinary and basic, but they're also gracious. It's a wonderful thing that God has given us sensible and simple signs. That's a gracious thing to make it something that you can understand. As again, we don't have to go up into the some far-off mountain to find these things. They're just here among us. They're simple and basic. So the first point to make as we consider coming to the table today is that the signs of bread and wine are so basic and simple that this is God's grace to us. In baptism, the principal element is simply water. It's a gracious thing. We don't have to add anything to it. We don't have to make it more complicated. And so the application is that the same for the sensible signs that we've talked about as well. We see the advantage of those simple things. They're not hiding anything. There's no there's a mystery to them, but it's a mystery in the simplicity, really, rather than in the complexity. Secondly, not only in the gracious part of these signs, not only are they simple, which is gracious, but there's also a blessing associated with them. Throughout the Bible, there is blessing associated with water and bread and wine. All signs are good things, blessings to us. And there are simply more gracious signs. The sense of the newness of the age in which we live. We don't have blood sacrifices anymore. It's very clear to us in the book of Hebrews. Well, the Old Testament sign of the covenant was circumcision. Well, in that sign, which I also think is a gracious sign, I'm not saying it isn't gracious, but it is a sign that required a shedding of blood. You see, so the transition over then to baptism is more gracious in the sense that there's no shedding of blood. But the symbolism is still the same, really, because circumcision pointed us to Christ, baptism points us to Christ. Circumcision was also limited to males, whereas today all of those covenant children can receive the sign of the covenant. So in that particular sense, it is more inclusive. It is more gracious. And so this is one of the questions that we often pose to those who no longer allow children to receive the covenant sign. To our Baptist friends, we wonder why in the New Testament is there no rising up in protest when suddenly after thousands of years, infants are no longer able to receive the sign of the covenant. Why aren't there 25 chapters in the New Testament about that radical change? Because that wasn't the radical change. Children were included then, and children are included now. It was a very natural transition. It was actually a gracious transition over to baptism. And so we would say that it is a bloodless sign, not that there's no longer blood involved, because it points us to Christ and his blood, but it is a more inclusive sign. Now let's close our time by also noting not only is the sign sensible, and not only is it ordinary, and not only is it gracious, but it's also significant. You see, we might then take into our thinking, well, if it's that simple, it's not a big deal. You see, we don't want to go in that direction. We want to be very careful when we come to the elements. Nothing greater could be signified by the bread and the wine. It signifies the body and the blood of the Son of God, and the redemption of his people, the ultimate sacrifice, the price paid, showing us the heinousness of sin. Christ pays that debt, and it's pictured for us. The gospel really is what we're picturing in the elements of the bread and the wine. Now, friends, nothing's more significant than the gospel. So don't think that just because the elements are simple and they're basic and a child could understand them, well, the Lord's Supper is a less than important thing. To actually understand what the elements are representing, then we will exalt the Lord's Supper to its proper place. We will hold it. So that's a careful thing. There's a balance there, right? We don't want to put the sacrament of the Lord's Supper above the Word of God, which some churches do. Keep it in its proper place, but we also don't want to put it down there. I said this before from the pulpit, growing up as a Baptist, I remember celebrating the Lord's Supper one time. It just wasn't a thing we did in the Baptist church. I never missed church as a kid. Once. It just wasn't an emphasis. I think a number of ways they fail to see the covenant, but they also don't understand it as a means of grace. For many Baptists, it's a memorial. It's something you remember Christ, what he did. And so it's a putting down of the sacrament from what its proper place is to be. And so I think there are just a couple of quick applications I want to make here. First of all, the significance of the sign should be an aid in our preparation for it. If we truly see it as significant, the greatness of what is represented, then we would prepare for it as we should. And we tend in our church, I think the historical position is to allow time for the preparation of the heart for the Lord's Supper. And so that's why we celebrate that quarterly. There's a historic practice of that. And we do that intentionally because that aids in our preparation. We actually think it's significant enough to prepare for. And so another application would say then, well, we're not preparing for a barbecue or a birthday party. And how many of us, when preparing for the birthday party of one of our beloved children, we spend hours and months preparing for something that is important to us? How much more important is the Lord's Supper than a birthday party? It is a significant thing. We are meeting with the Son of God. This is Christ's table. When you come to this table, you don't come to the table of this church. You come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, the sovereign God of the universe. That table's his. That adds to the weight of what we're doing. So isn't it interesting that simple elements that anybody can understand would bring us to the significance of this table? And sometimes that doesn't always go well in our thinking. Secondly, it also should help us to see the seriousness of the sacrament itself. It's not something that we take lightly. It's not something that we dismiss. And yet, how many Christians, they slot the Lord's Supper far down the list of those important parts of the Christian life. We're not seeing it for what it should be. Some Christians, I think, wrongly also limit the Lord's Supper to the time of the administration of it. We don't do that with baptism, and we don't do it with the Lord's Supper. The significance of the Lord's Supper lasts way beyond their time at Christ's table. And so sometimes we don't think it's that big of a deal. It only happens when we sit together and we put that bread and wine in our mouth, and it's over with. That's a diminishing of the table, thinking that it is only limited to the time in which we sit. But if you understand the greatness of the table and the significance of it, you'll understand the seriousness of it and how what you do at the table, as we've read in our 1 Corinthians passage, can influence what happens to you later. There is judgment that falls upon those who partake unworthily. So it's a very important thing. At the same time, I think a third application here is the significance of the signs ought to also press us into keeping of the purity of the sacrament. You see, I think a lot of Christians, again, I do believe they are well-meaning, but they tend to think that Christ desires and wants their creativity, and one of the creative ways that they can be creative is with the Lord's Supper. But they try to be all creative, and they don't maintain the purity of the table. And so we have labored in this regard in the Reformed Church, especially since the Reformation, to maintain the purity of the sacrament, the purity of the ordinances, the purity of the table. And you'd think that considering the bread and wine as the broken body and the blood of Christ, it would immediately guard against superstition. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons why Christ is so specific about it being simple elements and ordinary, is to guard against superstition. What almost immediately happens in the history of the church? Superstitions abound around the table because we're not being careful with it. We're not keeping it serious as it should be. It's almost never been the case in the larger Christian church that the Lord's Supper was kept pure. Well, this should be an encouragement to us in the receiving of the sacraments. As we conclude our time today, these debates over the elements of the Lord's Supper are likely to continue on until the Lord returns. And so we can state our position, but we're not likely to solve them. But let's remember how blessed we are to have these very simple, very ordinary, gracious, and yet theologically rich and deep elements before us. The bread and the wine. So in considering the signs, may we turn then to Christ and be thankful for his kindness to us. The Lord's Supper, it does not require us to climb to the top of the tallest mountain. We simply eat. The Lord's Supper doesn't demand that we walk across burning coals. We eat. The Lord's Supper isn't require great things from us physically, because it's a wonderful and deep spiritual supper that we eat. But here is my challenge to you. Christian, is it possible that in the simplicity of the supper, that is a stumbling block to you and partaking of it? Is that possible? The fact that the supper is so simple might lead us to take it lightly. Witness, even in the Reformed world, almost a complete lack of preparedness that we see in Reformed circles coming to the table. Is Christ requiring little of us in the simplicity and the ordinary nature of the elements? Or is the simplicity and the ordinary nature of the elements meant to lift them up in our thinking because we see the theological depth of them more clearly. You see, it's hard to maintain that balance. And if we would understand the simplicity, ordinary nature, we would understand the depth of the supper itself. Now, as we prepare to come to the table, we address the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are here today and you are apart from Christ, it is with clarity and conviction that we do not invite you to this table. You cannot come to this table if you are apart from Christ. The first requirement to partake of the supper is that you must be in Christ. And so all of these blessings that we've spoken about today, the beautiful nature of the elements and symbolizing the broken body and the spilled blood of Christ for the sins of his people, if you're apart from Christ, that doesn't apply to you at all. You are dead in your sins. And you will bear the weight of your sins if you are apart from Christ. And as long as you would stand as an enemy to King Jesus, all of the curses of sin and death will rain down upon you for all eternity. It is an everlasting and terrible place called hell. And we see that truth conveyed for us in the breaking of Christ's body. Because Christ is keeping his people out of that terrible place. He is redeeming them back to a place of salvation. My friend, today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word calls you to repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian, today, gain all the benefits of the simplicity of the elements, but don't let the simplicity and the ordinary nature of the elements be a stumbling block to you in your use of the means of grace. That's a very important application for us. Would you please stand as we pray? Let's close our time. Well, Father, grant to us that we might embrace the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. Help us to see how you have given us ordinary means of grace to edify us and to instruct us, not to be a license for abuse. And Father, show us the Lord Jesus Christ in these elements, we pray. Amen.